Well, everybody seems to need prayer at some time. I could use some prayer right now. Very dizzy. This last week I've had a lot of trouble breathing after that fire. Apparently I'm not the only one who had a fire. There's been a lot of fires to the west of us, and the air out on the plains has just been horrible. The sun rises and sets as this red orb in the sky, and there's a lot of smoke, and it's been talking to me a little bit. Not been saying anything real good, but been talking a lot. The title of this message is Two, Chavot HaLevavot, the second in the series on the duties of the heart. New Covenant portion will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Now, over the course of the last few months, I've been trying to help us be convinced in our minds. Paul talks about that. He wants us to be convinced in our minds about the truth. Of course, Paul was a Greek Jew. In Greek thinking, the mind plays a significant role in the philosophy and actions of a man. In Hebrew, there is actually no precise understanding of the word mind or brain. And I will treat this subject and that facet of the things I'm talking about in a later message. The King James Version translates six different words as mind, and none of them mean mind. A few of the more commonly used words that are translated as mind is lev, the heart. And if you read Chavot HaLevavot, it's all about reason and logic. The heart, where how the heart thinks, if you will. Another one is the nefesh, that natural breath, that animal soul that I am so short of today. Sechel, which means understanding or common sense. It's one of the words for understanding. And, of course, da'at, knowledge. Today I will continue to present some Greek reasoning to make a case for the existence of the Creator and to show the ultimate unity of God. In Judaism, Jewish theology distinguishes the word Elohim, which means God, from Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's four-letter name of God. Jews see two different aspects of God revealed in the term Elohim and Hashem, the name of God. Elohim reveals God's judgment. In fact, it is translated as judge in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22, and chapter 22, the word judge there is actually Elohim. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is seen as the merciful aspect of God. And it's derived from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And Exodus 34 is juxtaposed with Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and God is speaking, and he says, I will judge the wicked to the third and fourth generation, and then I will show mercy to thousands of those who walk in my ways. In Exodus 34, God reveals his name to Moshe, and he does it twice. He says, Hashem, Hashem. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He says it twice. And then he reverses what he said in Exodus 20. Instead of judging to the third and fourth generation and showing mercy to thousands, it says, I will show mercy to thousands of generations of those who follow me. And be careful to judge to the third and fourth generation those who are wicked. So it's reversed. And so it was believed by my people with the revelation of God's name, God began to see man differently. Instead of seeing him through the eyes of judgment first and then showing mercy, he first sees us now through the eyes of mercy and then will not neglect to judge the wicked. Okay. Therefore, they surmise that Mashiach, as the most profound manifestation of divine mercy, would be called by the four-letter name of God. And they bestow the four-letter name of God upon the character that they call Mashiach, the anointed one. Mashiach was also believed to be the most profound manifestation of God's wisdom. And consequently, they apply the term master craftsman, which is found in Proverbs 8, which is actually speaking about the wisdom through which creation was brought forth. They apply that term master craftsman to Mashiach, because he would be the most profound manifestation of wisdom. In this analogy, they describe God as the architect and Mashiach as the builder who brought the plan that God had created into physical existence. The way my people see it. The architect drew the plan, Mashiach, and that was God. Mashiach was the builder who read the plans and brought it into existence. Paul affirms this understanding with precision. This understanding is far older than the New Covenant's beginnings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, Elohim, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Adonai, who is Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. One God who came up with the plan, one Mashiach who implemented that plan. John chapter 1, verse 3 concurs. All things came into existence through Yeshua, through Messiah. In context, John is speaking about Hamemra. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That is not speaking about the Bible, scriptures, the written Word of God. It's not the Vara, not the written Word of God. Hamemra is an Aramaic term that is found throughout the Targumim, which were paraphrases of the Word of God that were read alongside of the Torah in Hebrew in the intertestament period. The primary language during that time was Aramaic. In the Targumim, Hamemra, the Word, is a prominent character. This was the part of God that was revealed to man. It was the Memra that ate with Abraham at the oaks of Mamre and entered into his tent. It was the Memra that gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It was the Memra that Jacob wrestled with. John identifies Yeshua as the Word. All those places that talk about God revealing himself to man in the Tanakh, that's actually the Word that is being revealed, very specific aspect of God, and John reveals that to be Yeshua. The Word, Yeshua, was the most profound manifestation of divinity that we are capable of receiving. Isaiah calls Mashiach what? The arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53. The action part of God. The part that implements God's plan or will. I can come up with many concepts in my mind, but if I don't have hands, I can't bring those into a physical existence. So there's the scriptures are anthropomorphizing God, giving him an arm. And In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, Jeremiah describes Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. This was another name that was given and thought that Mashiach would bear, the Lord our righteousness. Messiah is God's mercy, wisdom, and righteousness as revealed to man, and the most that we can receive of it. Now, my people came to these understandings by traveling two different paths that led to the very same destination. They studied the revealed knowledge of God as it was put down and revealed to the fathers, to Moshe at Sinai, and to various other prophets throughout the Tanakh. They also came to this conclusion about the knowledge of God deduced from observing the physical creation. As I said last week, the concept of random occurrence being responsible for the creation of the universe was too great a leap of faith for these men. They just couldn't conceive that all of this stuff that exists came into being by chance, happenstance, serendipity, whatever you want to call it. And even more improbable, the sophistication of life being some random occurrence exists only in the realm of the theoretical. Last week, I gave the example of 1,000 monkeys given 1,000 typewriters producing a Shakespearean play over the course of 1,000 years. That is possible only in the mathematical realm of statistical probabilities. In the realm of practical reality, the chances of that happening are absolutely zero. At the end of 1,000 years, you will have 1,000 broken typewriters and 1,000 dead monkeys. It's not going to happen. I have another example. I have, on my land, I have the cab of an old Model T Ford that is partially buried in the earth. A poet might describe that Model T as growing from the soil like the grasses and the bushes that surround it. Now, that description paints a picture that allows you to visualize the scene in your mind, but most would understand that the poet is speaking in simile. It's like the grasses. No reasonable person would assume that the earth, combined with wind, rain, and lightning, capable of growing a Model T Ford. The notion would not occur to a reasonable person. That truck is sophisticated, which simply means unnatural. It doesn't look like anything else around it. It is unnatural. The object was engineered and assembled with a specific purpose in mind, and therefore intelligence was at work rather than random acts of nature. Where purpose is manifest, intelligence is revealed. That's the way it is. Further, we are shown the practical workings of entropy. Elements were brought together to create a form and function, a truck. The ordered assembly of those elements is now being disassembled and returning to their original state. Order is becoming chaos, or in this case, the loss of a form. This is an organized quantity of elements. If you disassemble it, it loses its form and it becomes chaotic. No form. No, you can't recognize it. Order to chaos is the default in this universe. Second law of thermodynamics. It exists everywhere and it always happens. To bring order from chaos requires an intelligent plan and a great deal of power or energy. If left alone, order will become chaotic. The order revealed in creation is wondrous, and it's revealed in this quote from this book. The harmony of all things in nature, the interdependence of all creatures, the wondrous plan and wisdom displayed in the structure of the greatest and the smallest animal beings, from the elephant to the ant, all point to one designer. No other conclusion is logical. Now, I spend my days thinking about God. I desire to see and understand this design, whether in the quiet of the early morning or working around the ranch or coming in to minister, whatever I'm doing, I'm looking for God. I want to see his face. I want to see his hand in everything. Now, that's also poetic. Does God have a face? Does God have a hand? No, he's light and he's wind. To see God's face is an idiom in Hebrew that means to draw close and to know the mind of God in a deeper way, to have more of God revealed to you. To see his hand working is also an idiom that speaks about understanding and recognizing God's presence in everything you see, because God's presence is in everything you see. If you don't see it, it's not because he's not there, it's because you're blind. You're not able to see. You just can't see. I desire to commune with him, to be one with him. And that desire is sought in the same way as Bachya, who wrote Chavot Levavot, and many others of the sages of my people. I look inward and desire to enter into the quiet each morning. And I seek to hear the small, still voice of the one who dwells within me. The rest of the day, I am observing the workings of God's creation and trying to notice where God is and how these things are connected and interact. These external observations of his handiwork produce various conclusions about God, and these conclusions are then juxtaposed or lined up with the Word of God, which exposes them to the light of truth. And that way I can determine whether or not these observations are the result of, you know, brain seizures, or if they're truth. Now, I have come to understand over the last decade or so of pondering the unity of God, I have come to understand more about the ultimate unity of God. I certainly have not come to understand all about the unity of God. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is so much revealed in those six Hebrew words. You could spend a whole lifetime studying those six words and never come to the fullness of understanding. Throughout the scripture, the word Echad is used to combine two or more things into one. It's the way it's used. God declares at the very beginning, Yehi Or, let there be light. The day is now separated into two distinct parts that are identifiable. And then they are joined back together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, morning, and morning, Yom Echad, one day. What was separated into two parts is reunited, rejoined, and it becomes one again. Yom Echad, one day. After God separates Chava out of Adam, he then rejoins them, and those parts are then described as Basar Echad. They were one flesh, basar echad. Each had an identifiable image, but each were a part of a whole. He took the whole, split it, and then brought it back together. Echad, they are one. Yeshua, as the manifestation of the divine presence, whom we beheld the glory of God in, he boldly declares, Ani b'ha'av echad anachnu, I and the Father, we are one. Echad. God sent an observable, definable part of himself here to reveal his divine glory, but they are still echad, one, joined together. The divinity of Yeshua is throughout the Tanakh and the New Covenant. It's simply incomprehensible to me how some deny this. The idea of identifiable parts making up the whole is apparent in the description of the grapes that the spies brought back from the land. The scriptures describe those grapes as eshkol echad, many grapes, one cluster, a single cluster of grapes, but you can identify all the various grapes. The word Torah itself is singular, yet it exists as different parts. The commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of Torah are echad, they are one. James addresses this precisely in chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law, but stumble in one part, is guilty of all. You may have broken only one minor law, but now you're guilty of breaking the Torah, which is a unity. It is echad. It's just one. Does that make sense? Do you understand where I'm going with this? Okay. This concept of echad or one has led me to some conclusions. Everything in this creation contains a residual whisper of the one who first spoke it into being. Everything. God is in and around everything that exists, and he remains the source of that existence. You cannot separate the thing from the source of its existence, or it would cease to exist. Everything in creation reveals a different portion of God's face. To see God's face means to see the fullness of God. Well, that is not possible. Moses desired that, and he was told, no, won't work. Kill you. It didn't say it exactly that way, but that's what he meant. From the heavens that reveal his glory to man who is created in his image and likeness, everything reveals a portion of God's face, little snippets. Consequently, I conclude that everything in this physical creation is aware of the divine presence and therefore has various levels of self-awareness. Now, this is not heresy, as some suppose. I am quite aware that my statements sound disturbingly similar to what is collectively called New Age, and more specifically, pantheism. I am aware, and I assure you, I am neither. Pantheism is a belief that God is found in everything in the physical creation. I agree with that. However, they conclude that the sum of all the parts of creation is then identical or equal to God and worship the creation. I profoundly disagree. That is a non sequitur argument. It's specious. It doesn't follow. That premise does not necessarily support that conclusion. The presence of God both surrounds and permeates every aspect of this physical creation. If that were not true, God would not be omnipresent. Amen. Yeah. God cannot be everywhere and yet not be someplace. Those two things can exist in the same universe at the same time. The psalmist understood this. Where shall I go? If I go down to Sheol, if I go up into the head, wherever I go, you're there. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. I certainly believe that. God is infinite. His creation is not. If creation is surrounded by and permeated by the presence of God, then the creation is but a piece of, not the sum total of, the whole. If something is surrounding the creation, then obviously the creation doesn't include that part that surrounds it. So you can add up all of the physical creation and it will not equal God. God is greater than that creation. Further, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is aware of everything. If everything in the physical creation shares a portion of the divine presence, then everything in the creation shares a limited awareness of God, and consequently, some level of self-awareness, an awareness of its condition and situation. That is not originally a New Age thought. That is a New Age thought, but it didn't begin as a New Age thought. And I can't express this enough. Believers are afraid of words. And if somebody we don't like or we know to be heretical uses a certain word, we no longer use that word. Excuse me. That is absurd. The whole concept of the New Age. We're living in a New Age. It's the Messianic Age that started. <coughs> 2,000 years ago, we await a new age at the return of Yeshua. I'm not giving up those words. Why would I surrender words that are beautiful? This is a new age. Don't dispose of truth because someone else pollutes that truth. Have a well-reasoned apologetic for why you believe in the faith that you have. This is not, the things I'm speaking about are not new. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the revelation of the sons of God. The words eager and anticipation require and reveal an awareness. You can't be eager about something or be in expectation for something without an awareness. The earth is aware of the effects and the consequences of man's fall, that it was cursed for the sake of a man. That requires an awareness of your condition, your situation, prior to and subsequent to an event. I mean, this is not profound. This is basic logic. It's required. However, all creation having an awareness of God does not suggest that everything in creation has the same awareness of God. The soil is less aware, well, the earth is less aware than the grass that derives nourishment from it and grows from it, which is less than the awareness of God than the animal that eats and derives nourishment from that grass, which is less than the awareness of man who is created in the image and likeness of God. Man's awareness of God is significantly greater than my dog. And the awareness in man is also not equal. This whole concept of equality is preposterous. Not all men and women have the same awareness of God. They don't share, it's not equal. The prophet's awareness of God was significantly greater than that of the rest of Israel, and that's why he spoke. Since the time of the fall, mankind's awareness of God has been diminished. From both the awareness that Adam had while he was in the garden and the angelic creatures that behold the face of God all the time. And even amongst the angels, there is distinction, isn't there? The seraphim and the cherubim that surround the throne of God have a significantly greater and more intimate knowledge of God than the regular malach, the regular messenger that brings a message. Let me try to tie all these random thoughts on echad and unity together. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13 is one of the most profound visions of our Lord put to parchment. And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's not his name. That's what the scriptures call his name. The only one who knows that name is the one upon whom it was written. But we call it the Word of God. Although he is... All right. John 1:1 deals with this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word is God. What the name is, we don't know, but we refer to it as the Word of God. And I long for the time that name will be revealed, because it will be revealed in the Messianic Kingdom. It is the longing of my heart. Zechariah speaks of it in the most sublime terms possible. It is just, it fills the soul, it swells the soul up. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord, and this is the part where they stop translating and start commenting. And the Lord will be the only one, and the only is in parentheses, which means it's added. And his name, the only one. Once again, that is not a translation. That is a commentary. The Hebrew does not say yachid, the only. Yachid is a word that is not found in that verse. What the Hebrew says is, V'hayadonai lemelech al kol ha'aretz, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, b'yom ha'hu yiyah adonai echad, u'shemo echad. And in that day the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. Not the only one, one. The name that no man knows will be revealed. And all the names of God that describe his various attributes and parts shall be rejoined. Now let me go back to the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Eloheinu does not mean our God. Eloheinu is the possessive plural. It has a yud in it. And it literally means our gods. Scripture reveals a lot of gods to Israel. It calls them by different names. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Elyon, God Most High. Adonai Yireh, the Lord our provider. Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. These are all names. They apply to the same entity, but they're different names. It didn't say God will be one. It says his name will be one. These are all individual aspects of the Lord God. And Zechariah tells us that there is a time coming when all of these names that describe our God, the scores of them, shall all be joined together in a name that no one knows except the one upon whom it's written. And God will be one, and his name will be one. It'll be a glorious day of revelation. See, God essentially encapsulates various parts of himself to give form to what is formless. And that way we can perceive God. I can't see God. He's everywhere. He has no boundary. There's no form that I can perceive. So God, as I've mentioned many times in the past, Tzimtzum, he limits his presence to a certain space. He limited it in the tent, Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting. He would appear between the cloud of incense that appeared between the wings of the Chruvim. Well, that is obviously not the presence of God that fills the heavens and the earth. It's sitting there, you can see it. He limited his presence when he entered into the tent of Avraham at the Oaks of Mamre. Well, obviously he's not filling the heavens and the earth. It was a limitation of God's presence. It was still divine, still God, but not what we would call the Father or the infinite presence, Ein Sof, the one without end, the infinite God. It's a part. You know, I talk to you on the phone, you know it's me, but it's not me. It's my voice. It's just a part of me that's recognizable, but it's not the fullness of Bert. Bert's choking out on the planes, unfortunately. The creation follows the same sequencing. My neshama, that divine breath that was breathed into me, the candle of God, as it's described in the Proverbs, is encapsulated in this earthen vessel. There's a border put around it. And at death, this membrane, this vessel, disintegrates. The body returns to the earth. This breath, the nefesh, returns to the atmosphere, and the neshama returns to God. What was integrated to create life, birth, at my death will disintegrate, break up into the different parts that made up what you recognize as birth. But the essence of birth is not this body. It is not this breath. The essence, the part that God knew before I was in my mother's womb, is the neshama, his divine breath. And that will return to him. And the more I ponder these thoughts in the early mornings as then I work with around the ranch and coming into town and behold the heavens revealing the glory of God, the more real these things are becoming to me. And I've noticed something, especially over the last week. I'm spending a lot less time in this world with each passing day. I know I'm supposed to be in the world, but not of it, but I'm not even of it anymore. I'm not in it. I'm not of it. I'm not here half the time. I pay almost no attention to what I'm doing anymore. Well, I spent half my time looking for the stuff I lost while I wasn't here. And if you understand that, please text me and explain what I just said to me. Now, if I were a brain surgeon, that would be bad. But I'm a rabbi. That's good. The job of the brain surgeon is to keep the mind from being hindered in its awareness of this world and its physical surroundings. The job of the teacher is to bring heaven down to earth. Amen. And to reveal God in this creation. That's my job, primarily. And to this end, my job requires that I travel. A teacher must be aware of and experience what he seeks to teach about. Too many people teach about things they know nothing about. When I was up in Idaho, when I was young, strong, and good looking, before this happened, wow. I'm getting rid of the mirrors in my house. I took a job, wrangling dudes for a couple of weeks. Didn't last long. Now, take these guys out during hunting season to lead them and show them where the elk and deer might be. Well, for me to do that required that I go out before my appointment with them and find the elk and the deer so that I could return and then bring them to where the elk and deer are. If I'm going to speak about the things of God, I got to make that trip. I got to come into God's presence every day and seek to understand more about God so I have something to talk about up here that has meaning, that has value to people, to help in negotiating the insanity and the chaos of our present condition. When I was younger, I loved leaving the city to wander through the wilderness. Those places brought my soul rest and peace. And coming home was always disappointing. And one day, I left the city and began to live in those wilderness places that brought my soul rest. And I would return only very infrequently when I needed some sort of supplies, but the rest of the time, I was far away. There were a number of reasons. First of all, I love my fellow man the most when he scattered some. It's a lot easier to love your fellow man when they're not breathing down the back of your neck. And the second reason, far more important, you're alone with God. Why do you think God chose shepherds? They're out in the field, and the only company they got sheep is sheep. And sheep just ain't real good conversationalists. And so you're left alone in the quiet with God, and you're constantly talking. And much wisdom comes forth from those conversations. I'll tell you the truth, it's getting harder for me to come back from those early morning excursions with God. It's disappointing to come back here. And the young man didn't understand Paul's words in the New Covenant portion this week. I now rejoice at these words, which express the longing of my heart and soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I'm only going to read verse 1 and verse 4. 2 and 3 are redundant for the purposes of this message. God has given you the gift of discernment. Oh, that's sweet. The only way that water could get sweeter is if I stole it. Never mind. Yeah, that's a biblical joke. It's a good joke. Proverbs, read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 4. For we know if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. Amen. And all the old people said, Amen. While we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. For that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life, not death. The day Adam sinned, he died. God said it, and he did. He began to the decay process. He was no longer had access to the tree of life. He died that day. And when this body of sin has breathed its last, this mortality will be swallowed up by life. And then I will behold and reside in the real land of the living, not here, but in the land that is life. Such an attitude puts this life and the things of this life in a perspective, proper perspective. Everything here is but dust in the wind, one of my favorite songs from the 70s. Everything here is but dust in the wind, and those born of the wind long for the time when the dust clears and we can see clearly, the time we shall behold the fullness of the face of God in all of its glory. Amen. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory for the hope and the remarkable strength that comes from that hope, that one day we will behold your face, the fullness of your presence, and we will bask in the light of that presence, and we will rejoice for all eternity as the flicker, the flame that you have placed in us, your candle, as Kohelet says it, rejoins with the source of that flame. And we find the rest and the peace that every soul longs for. Father, make this vision real to us, that it would be the reality that colors every action of our lives. Enlighten the path that leads us home, Lord God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, that wasn't bad for an unconscious person.